It's remembered as the last recorded lynching in America. It didn't take place in 1861, but instead in 1981. There was an initial mistrial in the case of a man named Josephus Anderson, a black man who killed a white police officer. On hearing of the verdict, the KKK called a meeting because they thought the mistrial was due to a number of black jurors. And Benny Hayes, the second highest ranking official in the United Klans of Alabama, said this: "If a black man can get away with killing a white man, we ought to be able to get away with killing a black man." Benny Hayes, his son, heard him. And he and James Knowles drove around Mobile looking for a victim. And picked at random, they spotted a man named Michael Donald walking home from getting his sister a pack of cigarettes. They kidnapped him, drove him to a secluded area in the woods, attacked him, and beat him with a tree limb. They wrapped a rope around his neck and pulled on it to strangle him before slitting his throat and hanging him from a tree across the street from Hayes' house. Hate. We know it when we see it. An actual will that was written in 1935 by Mr. Donahue says this: "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature." The last line of that will reads, "May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity." Hate. We know it when we hear it. I was in sixth grade and a new student at a middle school, and an eighth grader chose me to be the focal point of his hate. I never met him before or didn't do anything that I was aware of to deserve his attention, but he would regularly approach my friends and ask them if I was bothering them, and because if I was, he would promptly beat me up. He was constantly fighting someone, and I remember watching him break someone's jaw in the bike rack after school one day. I avoided walking past him and would take the long route necessary to avoid him. He terrorized my sixth grade year. For what reason, I know not, but he despised me. Hate. We know it when we experience it. How could Jesus best describe the demands of what it means to follow Him? He chose hate. And our scripture passage today is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together Luke chapter 14. And look at this first of many difficult statements in the Gospels presented by our Lord. Starting with verse 25, chapter 14. Hear God's word to you this morning. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he who has laid the foundation is not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and sends for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, because in your word is life. It's through the power of your word that we know life. For your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, not just salvific life, but also abundant life. And so, Lord, we would ask today that you would illumine our minds and open our hearts. Lord, that we would be quick to listen, and that you would give us strength to apply these difficult teachings to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus certainly didn't read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's not that kind of guy. In fact, he's often saying things that are strange, and many times things that are causing great commotion. But at this particular time in Jesus' ministry, he's exceedingly popular. And Scripture says that large crowds are following him and his disciples wherever they go. In fact, the crowds are huge. You can imagine this following as Jesus is walking around at the height of his popularity. And all of a sudden he turns on the crowd and he poses this polarizing ultimatum in verse 26. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now imagine what it would have been like to be there that day, to hear Jesus say those words. And you'd have to ask yourself this question: why in the world is he saying that now? He's at the peak of his popularity. What are you going to do? You're going to scare people away. For Jesus, you're too harsh. You're too edgy. And yet a lot of times God's like that, isn't he? God is not predictable. You never know when you're going to get a lesson. And he often says very hard things. But I think the point is this: God's not after a huge church. He's after human hearts in pure devotion. God often arranges circumstances in such a way that hearts are tested and people's faith is either refined or strengthened or exposed for what it truly is. One of the best examples that we have for us here in extra biblical literature, those writings outside of the Bible, comes about 40 or 50 years after the death of Paul, from the pen of a Roman governor named Pliny, who was writing to Trajan, the emperor. trying to discuss what to do with these new Christians that he found in his province and how he should deal with them. And they were having a correspondence going back and forth. But it illustrates this point that we're trying to make here, that Jesus isn't interested in popularity. Rather, he's interested in sincerity. Pliny said this. He said, "Meanwhile, this is the method that I follow with those who were brought before me as Christians. I asked them directly if they were Christians. The ones who answered affirmatively, I questioned again with a warning, and yet a third time. Those who persisted, I ordered led away. For I have no doubt whatever else they confess to, certainly this inflexible obstinacy ought to be punished." There were those that Pliny said, as he's had them stand before them and announce whether they were followers of Christ or not, if they were obstinately loyal, they were punished. This is what it was like to live just a few decades after the death of Paul. This is what it was like to be a Christian. This from the pen of an unbeliever. But look what he says for some others. He said, "There were those who denied that they were ever or have ever been Christians. When they swore before me, called on the gods and offered incense and wine to your image," speaking to Trajan, "which I ordered brought for this purpose, along with the images of the gods, and also cursed Christ," which it said it is impossible to force those who are real Christians to do. "I thought worthy to be acquitted." Other named an informer, said that they had been Christians, but now denied it. Certainly they had been, but had lapsed some 3 years ago, some more, and more than one over 20 years ago. "These all worship both your image and the images of the gods and cursed Christ." So Pliny says these were real people who were all professing the name of Christ. But when push came to shove, there was a separation that happened. And the true believers shone forth, and those who did not know Christ disowned him and cursed him publicly. This is exactly what Jesus is doing as he turns to the crowd. Now they're on trial, and he says these words, these difficult words. He's really asking a question. The question is this: do you love me more than anything else? Many times these hard sayings of Christ are meant to separate those from the world, whether it's through persecution or whether it's just a question spoken in a public way. Like with the rich young ruler, where he's put on the spot, where he has to make a decision. Or the woman at the well, where she's put on the spot and she has to either embrace Christ or renounce him. But the question we would immediately ask is this: does Luke 14:26 contradict other biblical teachings? When Jesus says that unless we hate our mother and father, brother and sister, wife and children, yes, even our own lives, unless we hate, we cannot be his disciple. That seems to fly in the face of everything the Bible speaks of. It's interesting, as I meet individuals from other countries. I remember speaking with friends of ours now that are from the country of India, and they didn't know anything about Christ. But they knew Christians, and they knew their reputation, and they knew their reputation of loving those people that were unlovable and doing acts of service and kindness and even oftentimes sacrificing in ways that were attractive. It was the same back in Rome, back during these times, back during the times when Pliny wrote to Trajan. You see, the Christians would go to the trash heap in Rome every day because there at the trash heap, many individuals who would have unwanted children would just lay them at the trash heap to die of exposure. And Christians were known as those people who would come by, pick up those infants, adopt them into their own family and take care of them and raise them. Even Pliny, in that same letter that I just read just a moment ago, he said this about Christians. He said, their business was to tend to the poor and sick and other charitable offices. Even this man that is sharing with Trajan, this is what you should likely do to these Christians. And he's no friend of the church. He recognizes that these individuals had this reputation of love. So why is it Jesus is talking about hate? Many scripture passages are straightforward. Passages like Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We got a problem here, don't we? In one passage, God is straightforwardly saying, you shall not hate your brother. And here Jesus is teaching, unless you hate your brother, you have no part of me. You cannot be my disciple. Or how about Psalm 97:10? O you who love the Lord, hate evil. That's an easy one. How about Exodus 20:12 that says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. And then we find that same command to honor your mom and your dad in Ephesians. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Or how about Leviticus 19:3 that says this, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. You see the problem? There's many places in the Bible that say, honor your mother, honor your father, love your neighbor, love your brother. You shall not hate your brother. And Jesus is seemingly saying the exact opposite. Just as a side note, that verse, I think, is an important verse and a telling verse, where it says, honor your mother and father. This is the first command with a promise that it may go well with you. And the Old Testament says that it may go well with you in the land. In the New Testament, it gets shifted that it just will go well with you. And I find it very interesting that those individuals, whether they're Christians or not, those individuals that honor their mother and father, it goes well with them. And those individuals who don't, it doesn't. I don't know if I've ever seen that contradicted. I'm not saying that they're millionaires and that their life is easy. I'm saying that there's a quality of their life that's different. The Bible was replete, or is replete, with not only commands to honor your parents, but even penalties for not. Deuteronomy 27:16 said this, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen. Or Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21 says this, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of them and bring them to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So how can Jesus now be telling us to hate our family members or we can't be a Christian? One of the important rules when you're looking at Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And one of the grave dangers in Scripture is to merely take one verse and take it out of context, or perhaps just take that one verse and exclude all the other verses in the Bible. Many times to understand one verse, we need other verses. Many times to understand one story, we need other stories. And Genesis 29:31 helps us. You remember the story with Jacob, who was married to both Rachel and Leah. And the Bible says in verse 31 of chapter 29 of Genesis, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And we think, wow, how awful of Jacob to hate one of his wives. But that word hate is nuanced in such a way that it doesn't mean what we think it means many times. It can mean that. But it oftentimes is used in a contrasting, comparison type way. And we see there just one verse earlier, the way it's used. In verse 30, speaking of Jacob, it said, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. It's not that he didn't love Leah, but that he loved Rachel more. And that helps us as we're wrestling with this verse that Jesus is talking about, hating our mother and father, brother and sister. And when we turn to Matthew 10:37-38, we get even more light shed on this verse. Jesus says this. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What's the answer? Is there a contradiction? No. Jesus is teaching something vitally important. That in the kingdom of God, to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that nothing, even family relations, should be more cherished than God and His kingdom. Some of you today who are joining this church, I believe, are making a statement. You're making a statement just by being here that you think God is important. You're making a statement by joining this local body of Christ, saying that you think formally joining a body of Christ or a church is important. Jesus wants the crowd to realize that if they are to be a follower of His, then they must love Him more than anything else in the world. And in comparison to their love for Him, in comparison with everything else in the world, it looks like hate. So when someone looks at your life and looks at your faith in Jesus, does the rest of your life look like hate in comparison to your love for God? That's what Jesus is trying to say. He's not saying to disown your father or your mother. In fact, He will correct people that are trying to do that in the name of God. Do you remember? You remember the individuals that say that, oh, we've given this gift of God, this gift of Corban over to God. And because we've given it, we can't take that money. We've given it to the church, if you will. And we can't support our parents. And Jesus rebuked them. And He said, no, you got it wrong. You're using a tradition of men to trump the Word of God. And He says, no, you're to go back and use that money to honor your mother and father. It's disgraceful for you not to honor your mother and father. But at the same time, Jesus is teaching that allegiance to Him takes precedence over every other relationship, every other activity, every other pursuit. This story is really about allegiance to Christ. And it's meant to be a measure. It's meant to divide. It's meant to separate. It's meant to challenge you. And to reevaluate your life. Is there anything in my life right now that I cherish more than Christ? If there is, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. It's really getting back to the first commandment. It's nothing new, right? You will have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Allegiance to Christ is always more than a profession. It's interesting when U.S. citizens or foreigners become a U.S. citizen, like my wife did 20 years ago. As they become a citizen, they renounce their allegiance to their old country and they take an oath of loyalty to America. It was the same for the Christian in the early church. Before they were allowed to take their first communion, they had to publicly stand up in front of individuals, wherever that body was that they were worshiping together with, and they had to publicly renounce Satan. And publicly affirm Christ. Allegiance to Christ is always more than a profession. F.F. Bruce writes, there is no evidence in the gospel that this conflicts with the teachings of Jesus. But this needed no emphasizing from him. It is natural for men and women to make what provision they can for their nearest and dearest. Jesus' emphasis lay rather on the necessity of treating his kingdom, or the kingdom of God, as nearer and dearer still. Because of the natural resistance on the part of his hearers to accepting this necessity with literal seriousness, he insisted on it in the most arresting and challenging language at his command. In other words, he's saying, because their tendency, the crowd's tendency, was to not take Jesus seriously when he was talking about following him, when he was talking about abandoning it all, Jesus thought, I know what I'll do. I will take that which is nearest and dearest their hearts, that they will be able to identify with, that they will be able to understand, and I will use that to show them what it means to be a Christian. And that's where he says this, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, yes, even your own life. Unless you hate them all, you cannot be my disciple. God has a way, doesn't He, of putting us on notice. It's interesting when I talk to people who say Christianity is a crutch. When they say, oh, that's just because you're a weak person. Christianity, it's easy. It's easy? Let me ask you this. Does your favorite hobby look like hate in comparison to your love for Christ? Does that career that you're pursuing look like hate in comparison with your affection for Jesus? As you are enjoying your peanut M&Ms, with a tall glass of skim milk, does that look like hate and comparison? That's a hard saying, isn't it? But it's meant to be sharp. And it's meant to cut. It's meant to expose. It's not meant to be watered down. And so Jesus illustrates this. To follow Jesus means to count the cost. He illustrates it with two stories. Just to make sure the people are getting it. Just to make sure they don't misapply. He says, okay, now if you're taken back by that, here I'm going to give you two examples. And so he tells the story of a tower. And he says this, that if someone was to build a tower, maybe at a farm, maybe it's a watchtower for protection, maybe it's for another purpose. But he says, if you're going to build a tower, who goes and builds a tower before they know they have enough bricks to build it with? Because how foolish will they look if they start this project and get it half done? It's kind of an eyesore. It reminds me of a place that looks like it's moving forward now, but it's been an eyesore for about 3 or 4 years on the corner of 581 and Electric Avenue. And there's got to be that sense, whoa, well, they got all the trees down. But Jesus says, same thing. And then he talks about this army. And he says, what king, if he's going out to war, will not first sit down and think it through? A king who has 10,000 going against an army of 20,000. And if he thinks that his 10,000 can take the 20,000, then to go ahead and do that. But if not, that king will go out and send emissaries out in front to go and try to make peace settlements. What's he getting at? He's getting at this. That there's an awareness of the personal cost of following Jesus. There's a counting of the cost. There's an advanced commitment required. Jesus is turning to the crowd and saying, I want you to think about this. You're following me. You're hailing me. You've left all these things to follow me. Do you know what it means to follow me? This is what it means. It means counting the cost beforehand and making an informed decision. Because listen, Jesus knew it was going to be costly. To follow Jesus means you will die to self. Daily. And he wants them to be informed. He doesn't want them just walking around, following around. He wants to say, hey, listen, this is serious. But I want you to notice something about these two stories, because there's a difference. Did you notice something about the second story that's a little bit different from the first? Both talk about counting the cost. One about bricks, one about soldiers. But there's a difference that he's highlighting. Did you notice the king didn't have a choice? Did you notice that the king has to act? Someone is attacking him and his kingdom with 20,000 soldiers. He needs to make a decision. Either his 10,000 can take those 20,000 twice his size, or he'll try to make peace. Listen, inaction is not an option. Jesus is turning to the crowd and saying, listen, this is what it takes. You're on trial. This is your time right now to make a decision. If you follow me, this is what it means. I want you to count the cost. I want you to think about it. This is very important when it comes to salvation as we are leading our kids through the truths of the Bible. What does it mean for a young person to be able to count the cost? Jesus says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. You have to be able to weigh these things. Now, obviously, someone who's older and more mature will do that in a more mature way. But at the same time, someone needs to be able to count the cost, to be able to weigh, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Am I ready to do that at any cost? But Jesus doesn't stop there. As per usual, as if that's not enough, look at verse 33. He says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Not only should your affection for Christ, in comparison with that, your relationships with your mother and father and family should look like hate, but not only that, he says, if you do not renounce all that you have, everything, all your possessions, he wants a single, wholehearted devotion. Nothing standing in the way between him and his kingdom decrees and those plans that he has and he's carrying out in this world. Think about this. You're just about to get a degree. Are you willing to give it up? You've just paid off the house. And decades later, now you're in a position financially that you haven't been in for decades. Are you willing to give it away if he calls you to? You just received a scholarship. You've been working all your life. Are you willing to turn it down? Are you willing to sacrifice that sport to the cross? Or to forego that daily coffee that you so enjoy? If not, listen what he says. You cannot be my disciple. I wish someone in this moment said, "Jesus, that's impossible. Who can have that kind of devotion? Who can have that kind of affection for God? Who can count the cost like that? I know no one." Ah, except the one who's talking. Except the one who is challenging the crowd. Because Jesus Christ is not a talker. He's a demonstrator. It's not like he's going to give up a few pearls or make a life adjustment or dedicate his business or add a few Christian principles to his life. He does the unthinkable. God sends his son to sacrifice him. For the benefit of everyone else. He gives an invitation to follow the leader. Sometimes I ask myself as I'm wrestling with some of these passages and I ask God, why do you have to make things so difficult? Why do you have to make things so hard? Why can't you just say nice things all the time? And we could just hang out together and sing and dance and frolic around and eat peanut M&Ms and not gain any weight. It would just be wonderful, wouldn't it, Lord? Why do you have to say things like that? Why do you have to keep intruding into my life? It's so much easier when I don't read this book. Mark Twain said that, avowed atheist. He said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the things that I do." Me too, Mark. It's those things when I read what Jesus is saying here this morning. It's those kinds of things that I don't want intruding into my life. So why does God do these things? You remember the story of Abraham. When Abraham had waited 25 years after being promised this son, and he finally has this son named Isaac. And you remember God, a few years later, says to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your only son, Isaac. I want you to take him up to this mountain, and I want you to go and sacrifice him to me." And you remember the story as Abraham goes and Isaac's walking with them, and Isaac begins to figure things out a little bit and says, "Hey, Dad, you know, we got the fire and we got the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the offering?" And Abraham probably just crushed inside, as he knows he's going to have to sacrifice his only son to obey God, to give God everything, even his most cherished possession, his promised son. He says to Isaac, "The Lord will provide the lamb, my son." And you remember as they go up on that mountain and Abraham prepares the wood and the fire and places Isaac on the altar and takes the knife over Isaac's body and is about to thrust it through his breastbone. You remember God stops him and he says something very strange. He says, "Abraham, basically don't do that." But he says this, "Now I know, Abraham, that you will not withhold even your very son, your only son." It's kind of strange for two reasons. One, he's got another son. But in God's eyes, no, this was the son of the promise. This was the only son. But secondly, why did God say, "Now I know that you will not withhold your only son"? Doesn't God know the future? Doesn't he know everything? Why is he saying that? Why is he saying, "Abraham, now I know that you will not even withhold even your only son"? You know why God's doing that? You know why Jesus is saying these things to the disciples or those people that are following him? This is why. So that they can experience it for themselves. It's for Abraham's sake that God says that. He knew what Abraham was going to do, but now Abraham gets to experience it. "Yes, by the grace and power of God, I was willing to give it all. I was willing to give my most precious, cherished possession. And I was trusting God all the while that if I thrust this knife through his chest, that my God is so big and so powerful that he could raise him from the dead and give him back to me." He brought Abraham to the place where Jesus was bringing the crowd. He says, "I want it all." That's the only way you can be my follower. Impossible. Yes. But that's the gospel story. That's who God is. As he sent his son Jesus to come and live that perfect life, because we had messed up, because we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because the wages of sin was death. He sent his only son to live that perfect life and to fulfill that law that God had laid out, that standard. Jesus loved God every single time more than anything else in the world. More than his mother. More than his brothers and sisters. More than the disciples. More than those folks that were following him. More than any other hobby. He always put God first.
And he proved it by climbing up upon a cross and taking on himself the wrath of God, the punishment of God for sinners, for people who needed to have their sins punished. He gave it all. That's the story of who Jesus is. That's why Jesus is different than any other so-called God in the world. Because he put nothing in front of God ever, not one time, in thought, word, or deed. He did the impossible. He loved God more. Hate. We know it when we see it. Hate. We know it when we hear it. Hate. We know it when we experience it. How could Jesus best describe the demands of discipleship? Hate. Because we know hate. But how could Jesus best demonstrate what he's talking about here? He demonstrates it through love. And he demonstrates it on the cross. We know hate, but he is love. And because he loved us first, because Jesus loved us first and put God first, and now because anyone who repents of their sins and asks Jesus to be Lord of their life and trusts in him for salvation, that same Jesus that walked this earth, his Spirit now lives within every Christian boy, girl, man, and woman. And they are capable now of doing the impossible, putting God first in everything. And because God loved us first, he is dearest of all. He is dearest of all. That's the question for you this morning. It's the question for me. Who's dearest of all? If you please stand with me as the worship team comes forward. I think you can misunderstand this passage and think, wow, Jesus is just so demanding. He's really a downer. But it's just the opposite, isn't it? Because that's what we think in our sin, right? We think that sin's going to satisfy us. We think it's going to bring us some kind of joy that we're just not experiencing some other way, right? That's why we commit adultery, right? Because we think that that adulterous relationship is going to be better for us. It's going to be more satisfying for us, right? Yes. Every time we sin, who makes you sin? No one. You sin because you want to every time. And God knows that. And so he just says simply, do not commit adultery. Why? Because he wants what's best. He doesn't want you to experience all the fallout. He doesn't want you to experience the heartache and the broken relationships. He wants you to experience his fullness and who he is. So listen, when Jesus says, unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother, child, and all the rest, he's not restricting you. He's not punishing you. He wants you to be satisfied and experience his joy. He wants you to experience his love, his kindness. He wants you to experience that intimacy with him that can only come as you are placing him first. The greatest commandment of all, love have no other gods before me is a wonderful command. Because if we don't, we're going to enjoy life like no other. That's what heaven's all about, right? We're going to be putting God before everything else. And we're going to get all that other stuff thrown in. So heaven's so beautiful because God's there. He's not a God that restricts us. He's not a God that's saying these hard things because He wants to beat us down and make our lives miserable and make us just humdrum Christians. He wants to bring vitality, and He knows. He knows if we long after those other idols and go after those other things, we're going to be missing Him. And when we miss Him, we miss the joy that comes with living for Him. And He doesn't want that for you. He wants you to live the abundant, joy-filled life. And it only comes this way, by placing Christ first. Just as Jesus placed His Father first. Let's sing together.